Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Answer, "I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Answer, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." One more verse. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding at this moment. Give us understanding for our location, time, our present moment of this parable. Let us see ourselves in the truth of it, that we may live according to the truth of it. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Verse 19, you should indicate, should be connected with verse 18. If you have anybody who has put a heading between 18 and 19, take note of the fact that 19 is a description of what the scribes and the chief priests did and believed when they heard the parable. It's important that you tie that together because the parable was speaking of them, about them, and they recognized that. They recognized why he was giving the parable and what the point of the parable was. And in the giving of the parable through verse 16, they understood what it meant when he said that the Lord of the vine will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be. Never let that happen. Away with the thought. May that possibility be excluded from the universe," is the idea. Paul uses that phrase, remember? "May it never be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May that thought never occur in the universe. May that possibility never be there in the universe." Then he looked at them and said, verse 17, "What then is this that is written?" In other words, he quotes something that is written and says, "If what I say in the parable is not true, then what is the meaning of that which is written, which says the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone?" And then he gives his comment as to what it means. Basically, the vineyard, this parable is, quite on the face of it, a simple story of a man, lord of the vineyard, planted the vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. Clearly, this is representative of God, who he himself brought into existence a vineyard and turned it over to those responsible to tend it and took off for a long time. Let them fulfilled their responsibilities, gave them opportunity to fulfill their responsibilities. It was their job to take care of the vineyard. They were perfectly capable of taking care of the vineyard, and they were perfectly capable of having for the owner a harvest when he sent for it. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also they wounded and cast out. Who are the slaves that he is talking about that were sent to the vineyard to get the harvest? Prophets. Clearly those scribes and chief priests knew that he was referring to Israel. That God had planted a vineyard. Often in the prophets, God says, I planted a vineyard. I watered it. I took care of it. What more could I have done, he says in Isaiah, than I have done to see that this vineyard, Israel, is prosperous and in a state of good, blessed state. What more could I have done, he says. So clearly the vineyard was common to them as an understanding that God portrays Israel as a vineyard that God began. And he turned it over to his people to live according to the rules and the law of the vineyard, if you will. And at various times he sent prophets to them. And at various times their response to the prophets was to cast them out and to kill them. And Israel had that history of killing the prophets that God sent to them. And that's the history of the prophets of Israel. They have their tombs that they continue to maintain to that day of the prophets that they had killed. Now, if you were scribes and chief priests, you would already begin to feel the fact that this is Israel and that Israel is guilty of doing that to God's servants that he sent to do them good, do what was proper. And then he's represented as the Lord of the vineyard saying, what shall I do? I'll send my son. Surely the difference in relationship between one of my servants and my own son will change the way that they respond to their responsibilities towards me and their responsibilities in the vineyard and their relationship to me. Their relationship to me is servant, like servants that I sent. Perhaps if I sent someone that is of a more personal relationship to me, not a servant, but a son, they will recognize the superiority of relationship and honor that and respect that and do what they ought to do based upon hearing from someone of a higher, closer relationship to me. And of course, he's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And he sent him. And what did they do to him? They reasoned with one another. They didn't go into a blind rage. They didn't go into an angry fit and kill Jesus like they did Stephen because they were filled with rage at him. But they reasoned among themselves as represented. They had time, over 3 years of observing Jesus and his ministry. And in their jealousy and in their envy, they reasoned with themselves what they will do. And they reasoned that they will kill him. And Jesus asked the question, what will come? And they did kill him in the parable, just as they did to Jesus. Well, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But he looked at them and said, what then could possibly be the meaning of the writing that says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? What it means is that that writing in the prophets meant that when the stone is rejected by the builders, that stone that is rejected by them will be the very stone that is built and flourishes and crushes them. You don't bite the hand that feeds you, so to speak. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. It was already written. And he says this is what it means. And the rejection of the stone that God intends to build upon. The rejection of that stone will not destroy that stone. And then he makes this rather striking statement in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray once more. Father, I pray that you direct my thoughts. Give them proper order and sequence. Keep them fresh. Draw a picture in each one of our minds, Father, of what you would have us to see. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You cannot avoid a relationship with that stone. You cannot avoid a relationship with that stone. You do not choose whether or not you'll have a relationship with that stone. You can choose whether you will be broken in pieces or ground to dust. But you cannot avoid a relationship with that stone. You see that? You cannot avoid a relationship with the owner of the vineyard. He is owner of the vineyard. And to reject and dismiss and destroy all of his communications to us does not destroy the Lord of the vineyard. Can't avoid a relationship with the Lord of the vineyard. It is his vineyard that we are in. In the case of Israel, God selected a people, descendants of a man that trusted him, and promised that through this particular descendancy, he is going to develop in the earth a communication of himself and of his divine purposes, and of his divine nature, and of his divine character, and his salvation that he's going to bring for sinners. And that through this descendants of this Abraham who trusted him, he is going to bring a light to the world. And before Jesus ever came, God declared through his prophets that the Gentiles would see a great light. Us. All non-Jews. That he never purposed that salvation would be of the Jews and for the Jews and only for the Jews. It was never his purpose. But those who came to be called Jews were put in a vineyard for the express purpose of tending to the vineyard until there could be a great harvest for the Lord of the vineyard. Not for them to eat it themselves and to keep the vineyard. It was never theirs. It's his. And so it is true today. It has always been true. Man is in God's vineyard. Man is in the place God put him to dwell, with responsibilities for us here where he placed us to live and to do. It says God took the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And then it says, and he took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. He created him somewhere else besides in the garden. Out of the dust of the ground from somewhere else. He didn't take garden dust. But he took him and put him in a garden to tend. And gave him the responsibility to tend it. And that's the pattern of a relationship between us and God. We are his creation. He is the creator. He prepared a place for us to live this world and placed us here. And set in motion through our first parents, Adam and Eve, through the laws of procreation, a descendancy that now fills the globe with over 5 billion people. And 5 billion people have already come and gone and died. But we live here, and this is where God has placed us, with specific purposes of tending to, watching over, where He has placed us. The environmentalists get very upset that the environment is being destroyed, polluted, worn down, and there is an element of properness to that. Because God has placed us here to be stewards of what we have at our disposal. What they lack is the grounds upon which they can justify their position. Because they can't justify their position on the grounds that they take. Because they don't plug into it that it is God's world that we are here and tending for His sake. Also, we are not only to tend to the physical things around us and use them for housing and shelter and for the good of God's creatures, us, we are to tend to one another. We are to watch over one another. Not like we would watch over a dog and raise a dog up to the level of treatments of human beings, nor treat human beings like dogs. But to recognize that the animal creation is a lower level of creation and consciousness than man. Jesus Christ did not come to redeem animals. He came to redeem man. Man is a being of personality. Dogs and cats don't have personalities. They have characteristics. They have certain ways, but they don't have personalities. They really don't. Personality has to do with moral agency. So we recognize that God placed us here. We are of a level of creation that is higher than plants and rocks and dogs and cats and horses and cows. And we have the responsibility to tend to the created things, the animal things, the plant things, and one another. All in relationship to the fact that God has created us. We cannot escape these facts. They are so. In the beginning, God. God is. God is. And we can't escape that. We can't escape that. It's like that stone. We cannot avoid a relationship with what is. God is there. And we cannot determine whether or not we will pay attention to Him and give Him His proper due. And if we decide not to, it is okay. There's no alternative things in relationship to God. We cannot drive Him away by refusing to fulfill our responsibilities to Him, to have a relationship with Him. If we refuse to have a relationship with Him that is proper, then we will enter into an improper relationship with Him. But we have a relationship nonetheless. So we're stuck with Him. To use a street term, perhaps, a phraseology, to drive a point to your mind. There is no separating us from the fact we have a relationship with our Creator. Just like with these people. If this vine grower decides to come and destroy those who killed his prophets and then his son and turn it over to others, he has a right to do that. Because there is a relationship. He is the creator and the administrator over those, and he hired those. It is not the other way around. This would be a good place to consider the fear of God. The fear of God is a proper thing. because he really does exist, and we really are creatures, not creators. He is the creator. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. The fear of God, a proper fear of God, a proper fear of God, a proper fear of the Lord of the vineyard would have done these people a great deal of good. A proper fear. To give him his due and his honor in due season, and to live according to their proper relationship to him. Getting a little warm here. Thank you. God is there. God is there. Now that's a different phrase than God exists. God is there. Some people relate to the idea of God as an idea, or relate to God as an idea, or toy with the word God, and what they have in mind is an idea of God, but not God himself. As though the idea of God exists, but he doesn't exist. That in their mind they have exercised themselves about this idea of God, and may even develop great extensive notions of this idea of God, but they don't themselves believe that this God that they have an idea of is there. They know that the idea exists in their mind, but is that God really there? Same thing with the word God. The word God is used by all religions. So somebody is missing the boat if all the religions use the word God, but they're certainly not talking about the same being, nor relating to him in the same way. But when I say God is there, I'm not just talking about an idea of God, but the existence of God, that he really is there. And he was there before we were here. You see that, how that shades a little bit? To my mind at least, puts a little bit of punch to the reality of God's existence. To say that God exists kind of like there's this great fog that's just infinite. And then there's this concrete existence that we know about and live in. But God exists as perhaps this great fog everywhere present that knows everything. But he's not like that in his existence. Before we were ever here, he was there, and in the Godhead there was relationship, personality, love, communication, a self-existent being filled with communication and love. Not this dead blob who came to life when he thought about creating man. But this dynamic, self-existent, eternal being with this great dynamo of love within him, self-contained because there's this trinity of being that love one another, and this love flows between them. Love didn't come into existence when the angels came into existence. God did not create the angels, or did not create man so he could have someone to love. God is love. And there is this love between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Always has been. Always will be. And that love, which is this great dynamo to do good, did a good by creating angels. So that there are more beings that are capable of love and loving. Objects to gratify his love upon. But he didn't start loving when he created something. He created something because he is love. And he created us because he is love. And God is there. And you can't avoid him. He is there. He is there today. He'll always be there. And those in his place where he has put them will either give him return on their labors as due him, or he will come and cast them out and reward others who will work for him. But you can't avoid a relationship with him. Can't avoid a relationship with God. I'm repeating myself, aren't I? For a reason. Would that you would eternally never forget that God is there and you cannot escape a relationship with him. The only question is, what kind of a relationship will you have? Not will you have a relationship. What kind? You don't have the free will choice to decide if you'll have a relationship with God. You have a choice of what kind of relationship with God you'll have. Jesus Christ is asserted to be the Son of God, the Son who came to the vineyard to receive what was due his Father. Jesus Christ, it is asserted by through the prophets and asserted by those who knew him and knew his resurrection and asserted by himself that he is the Son of God. The only one born like he was born. The uniquely born Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. The stone. And you can't avoid a relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every person in this world has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has made it a point to have a relationship with everyone in this world. He has determined that he will give his life for the world and the redemption of the world. He has established a relationship with everyone in the world. If they reject him, if they dismiss him, if they ignore him, they do not nullify the fact that they have a relationship with him. The existence of Jesus Christ at a place and time in this world is a very significant thing. Jesus Christ is not an idea proclaimed in a message in a religious community. Jesus Christ was a person who physically came and was born in this world and for 33 years did what you and I do a great deal of the time. Think, talk, eat, sleep, observe, had family relationships, grew up as a child, submitted to his parents, had those relationships. He could not avoid those relationships. It was appointed to him. But Jesus Christ is somewhat thought of as an idea in a religious system that can be examined, massaged, studied, shifted. And from generation to generation, each generation is permitted to have its own unique idea of Jesus. And philosophers and even liberal theologians in the last
100 years or so, have exercised the idea that it doesn't matter whether Jesus really lived. It's our idea of him that can be redemptive to us. That we can have certain ideas about Jesus that will produce an effect in our thinking or in our being that is good for us, whether he lived or not. Which means our well-being would be established upon a lie. If he didn't exist, but the idea of him is what redeems us, then redemption is based upon a lie. And so liberal theologians and philosophers have exercised this idea for over 100 years. Albert Schweitzer wrote a book in search of the historical Jesus, and that was a movement for several decades, everyone trying to research and write on what this historical Jesus was all about. And some would say, you know, it was a real person who lived, but he wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't born of a virgin, he died and wasn't resurrected, no miracles were allowed. And others would simply say, as I said, well, this idea of Jesus or the Christ can be a redemptive thing to mankind even though he never existed. But if you could go back 1963 years on a physical mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem and stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus and put your hand on the cross, you would be apt to get a splinter in your finger or blood on your hands. And that's how real and certain the incarnation and the life and death of Jesus is. He is not a figment of theology. He is not an idea that we can exercise until we like the idea and then adapt that idea. He is a reality that existed on his own terms and came for the purpose defined by himself and does a work defined by himself and proclaimed by himself, and no one else has the authority or right to redefine Jesus or his message or his purposes or his conditions of discipleship. Jesus Christ is not an idea owned by the world that can change its ideas of Jesus anytime that they like, or that can have conflicting ideas of Jesus and his purposes and all be right. No one is at liberty, no one has the authority, and no one has the right to alter what is true about Jesus so that it fits their wants and wishes or makes them feel better or gives them comfort. He is what he is, and he's nothing else but what he is. And the only message that is legitimate to preach to the world is what is true according to what Jesus said is true about himself, not what other people may redefine him as and why he came. Jesus did not come to correct your self-esteem. For example, and Jesus did not come just to get rid of your feelings of guilt. Jesus did not come so you can sleep better at night. Jesus did not come so you can feel better about yourself. Jesus did not come so that you can endure difficulties. Jesus came to redeem us to God and bring us to the relationship with God that we ought to have and need to have as defined by our natures and our relationships and not as we would want to have. And the terms of that relationship are set by God himself, and we have no right to set the terms. We have no right to define the terms. We have no right to think of terms that we would like. They're his terms. He has the right to come and kick out those who destroyed his son and turn it over to others. Those who labored and killed the prophets and the son had not the authority, had not the right to deny the owner of the vineyard what he would do with them that they had done to him. It's totally within his jurisdiction to decide the terms upon which we labor here and the terms upon which we are judged by our labors here and what's to be done with us. We brought nothing into the world. We shall take nothing out of the world. We are not our own while we are in the world. We belong to Him, and we owe Him our entire love and devotion, and that is set in concrete, and we have not the liberty to change those terms and those relationships and our natures. So everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That stone, the existence of God, God's purposes, the redemption that God provides in Jesus Christ, the personal presence of Christ in this world and His teaching and His miracles and His death and His resurrection are the stone of God's redemption for man. And you either come to it and have all your false ideas broken by it, your pride broken into pieces by the reality and the fact of Jesus and who He is and His redemption and His resurrection and His present high priestly ministry at the right hand of God. You either come and have your false ideas and false views and false comforts broken on that reality, or that reality will crush you to dust. But you cannot avoid that reality. It is there. That stone is not going anywhere. That is ultimate reality in this universe, that God is. That He created us. That He placed us here with responsibilities to Him. That we sinned, but His love generated a redemption on His terms through His own Son, who came here physically and literally and did what is recorded of Him and was crucified for our redemption and raised again for our salvation. And those facts cannot, will not change and go away. And every one of us must come to that stone and have everything that is false broken on that stone, so that we can be built on that stone rather than having the stone come and crush us to dust because we reject the reality that's there. But we cannot avoid the stone. We can come and throw ourselves upon that stone and become conformed to the stone and have it become the chief cornerstone and be built upon that cornerstone and have our pride and unbelief broken on that stone. Or we can wait and live in delusion and false hope. But the appointed day, that stone will crush all unbelievers, all the disobedient, into dust. And that's the facts. That's just the way it is. It's not going to change for anybody's whims, wishes, desires, groans, grunts, anything. It's not going to change. The theologians and the philosophers have thrown out the idea that God exists. God is dead movement was popular about 30, 40 years ago, probably before many of you were reading or conscious of what ideas are floating around. God is dead. It was just the culmination of many decades of views that were developing philosophically and theologically. And the idea that God can't possibly exist. So they think, well, God is dead. One particular man wrote a book that says God is dead. It became real popular. You know, the news media picked it up and said, this is the present thinking of theologians. God is dead. This is where they've evolved to in their thinking. God is dead. You know. But when you say God is dead, you throw civilization into the doldrums, into despair. Because where did we come from? What meaning does that life have if there is no God? If our source is not, if we as personalities came out of something that is impersonal,
What's the meaning of that? If what brought everything into existence is something impersonal, how did personality come into existence? Unless there's a God of personality who shared his existence with us and made us in his own image, then life has meaning. Then life can be seen as purposeful. That our source makes sense. But without God, our source makes no sense and our future makes no sense. Without the existence of God, ultimately, right and wrong are interchangeable. Story of a young man who was having a discussion with a minister of the gospel. It was on a university campus, and they were in a rather large room with a number of students. They were discussing very important questions about philosophy and the Christian faith. And there was a young Hindu man in there, a student. And the man who was speaking, the Hindu man asked a serious question. And the man who was speaking asked the young Hindu man, he says, "Excuse me, but according to my understanding of your faith, cruelty and non-cruelty, there's no difference between the two. Is that correct?" And according to the Hindus, that's true. Cruelty and non-cruelty is the same thing. And so he says, "Yes, that's correct." And so another student went over to the kitchen and picked up a hot boiling pot of water that was being prepared for the tea. Walked over to the Hindu student, stood above him with a boiling pot of water. And the Hindu student said, "What are you going to do?" And he said, "According to you, there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. Is that right?" And what's the obvious inference? If he pours the boiling hot water upon him, it doesn't make any difference. It's a non-moral event. It has no significance. The burning with the water has no significance. Because it has no moral quality to it. So if he did it, he's just an event with no moral meaning to it. God is there. He's there with personality. He's there with real existence. He's there with intelligent purpose. He's there with love. He's there with design before he ever created anything. And then he created. And for his benevolent purposes of redeeming those who have sinned against him, Jesus Christ came into the world. And he literally, physically lived in a place in time in which can be identified. He doesn't live because we feel like he lived. But he really lived. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He was as real in his existence on earth as you or I here today. You could walk up and touch him. He could touch you. And did touch many people. And his suffering and death and resurrection are something that happened in place and time that can be discussed, that can be pointed to, and that have purpose for them. And they really happened whether people believe it or not. And Jesus Christ has established a relationship with everyone in this world, whether they know it or not, or whether they believe it or not. Now, my point this morning is this. After laboring to establish these things by repetition and exercising your mind, to point out that your faith must be established and will only be faith if it's established on that which really exists. The Christian's faith is one in which he can say, "I believe because," and can offer reasonable, intelligent propositions and statements that he points to as his basis of believing.
Christian has no options but to believe one thing. And all Christians believe the same thing about God, themselves, and Jesus Christ. And no one is free to believe anything else and call themselves a Christian, though many do. But the facts of the matter exist, and whether we find them or not doesn't change them. Whether we like them or not doesn't change them. Whether we try to change them, we have no right to. We can't change the facts regarding God, our relationship to Him, Jesus Christ, and our redemption. Those terms and conditions and relationships are set with eternal purposes. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation is established in eternal purposes that no one can change. Thank God. Thank God that there are those down through history that have known those facts and passed them on, and passed them on to this present time to where we can know them today and have access to them. God really is there. God really is watching over us. God really is making evaluations of our faithfulness to our responsibilities. God really has sent prophets into the world to reveal His will to us. God really will hold us accountable to what we do in His vineyard. And God really will really make a judgment about our relationship in the vineyard and how we do in the vineyard. And there will be real consequences of our lives as to what we do in God's vineyard. And none of that can change. None of it can be avoided. On the positive side, because God is and is what He is, His promises are yes and amen, and they are so in Jesus Christ, and that cannot be changed. God has established His gospel on promises made before the foundation of the world. Established on a redemption sacrifice promised and designed before the foundation of the world. And one salvation is not a testimony of yesterday Lazarus came from the dead and warned me of a place beyond the grave to avoid. Like the rich man said, please send Lazarus. Because a week from now, your testimony will be, 8 days ago, Lazarus came back from the dead and warned me of hell. And a year from now, your testimony will be, a year ago, Lazarus came back from the grave and warned me of hell. That is not the kind of testimony that you'll find in the heart of the one who knows Jesus Christ and knows God. Their testimony is, today His love grows sweeter than it did before. Today He loves me. Today I have His grace. Today I have relationship with Him. Their testimony is not an experience that they point to, or a variety of experiences, or numbers of experiences, or states of feelings, or states of desires, or states of knowledge. They relate to what exists today in reality. The existence of God, the promises of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, fulfilled today in God's promises. And they live in what is real today. And they don't point to highs of experiences in the past upon which they testify as their relationship with God. Because their relationship with God is with God, who is God today, not with how they felt or got excited or something in the past. It's not there yet. There are people having religious experiences all over the world and write books about them. Embraced by the light. And the professing Christian world, some of them even promoting that on Christian magazines, that book, because she uses the word God, and she uses the word love, and she uses the word life, and she uses the word Jesus. And she uses the right words. And she describes the right feelings. So people think she's the right person, a Christian. The use of the right words doesn't make reality. What do you mean by those words? Your object of faith must be the reality behind the words that you use. They must indicate the right reality, the true reality. He is the Son of God, Paul said. He came to the realization that Jesus Christ in reality is the Son of God. He was always the Son of God when Paul heard about him. Paul came to realize it. Then his faith was grounded in the reality of who the Son of God is and all that summed up in the promises regarding him. But before he was trying to destroy him. The Son of God was the same. The Son of God's relationship to Paul was the same. But Paul hadn't realized the reality of who the Son of God is and who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He came to a realization of what was real already. And that is what brings a person to salvation. They throw themselves upon the stone and have their false ideas and false views of reality broken by the reality of the stone himself. Thank God before the stone comes and crushes them to dust. Amen. Thank God for the opportunity to come and throw ourselves upon the stone and have our false views and false ideas and false hopes broken by the reality of who he is and what he says and what he requires and what he promises, and become conformed to the reality of Jesus and have everything else broken. And that's the only way of salvation. Have everything else broken. Your opinions, other people's opinions, your views, your feelings, your desires, your hopes, your fears, all of it broken. If the reality of Jesus Christ contradicts it. Broken. A lot of pain in being broken. Like that. A lot of pain to the soul when the proud soul finds out its ideas of God and self are so faulty. Hope is shattered. Great pain in the heart, pain of pride being broken, hope shattered. It can be excruciating pain. In fact, the Bible calls it death. The Bible calls it dying. The old man dying, being crucified with Christ. You're not permitted to come and bring your ideas, false notions of reality, false hopes and dreams, and mix them with Jesus and let him make it better. It's required of us that we come, be cast upon Jesus the stone, and everything that is false be broken. Because he is the cornerstone. We are not going to move him. We are not going to move Jesus. He is what he is and will always be. We are not going to change him. It is us who must change by falling upon him that everything that is false may be broken. Because he stands. He stands. And one whose faith is in the reality of Jesus Christ stands also.
He's not standing on a dream. He's not standing on a hope. He's not standing on a wish. He's not standing on a desire. He is standing on reality. He's not standing on the government. He's not standing on the Republicans. He's not standing on the Democrats. He's not standing on his parents. He's not standing on his husband. He's not standing on his wife. He's standing on reality. The ultimate reality of Jesus Christ and all that represents. God's love and purposes.